Back to John chapter 4. We are looking at the woman at the well, and by way of review, we saw that in dealing with what is meant by the living water, what are we to learn from that? We saw that under the law, anything defiled could not approach God, was considered ceremonially unclean, and water cleansed what had been defiled. There were other things, obviously blood could do that as well, but water was one of the things that was used to cleanse that had been defiled. Also, we saw that anything that touched an unclean thing became defiled. The clean never cleansed the defiled when it touched it. Always the opposite. The clean was always defiled to show that sin is defiled, a defiling. And Jesus fulfills this aspect of living water, this aspect of the law, because he is living water. He was never defiled when he touched the unclean. He always cleansed whatever or whoever he touched. And so the living water ultimately is him. And we need to be touched, to be cleansed from our sin by the work of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, in his blood. We saw the word living water speaks then of spiritual life that only Jesus can give. But we also saw that it is more than just salvation or conversion, having your sins forgiven. We saw that in John 7:37. Another aspect of this living water is that it continues to cleanse you and produces fruit in your life. On the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So there's a term again. But this, we see a continual abiding effect when Jesus enters our life through the Holy Spirit. It produces that life as well in the way we live out in this world. But it also, of course, speaks of salvation, of eternal life, in that he says that when once you drink it, you will never be thirsty again. And we finish by showing this example from Ezekiel's temple, which I made the point that it is pictures, foreshadows Jesus, not a building someday in Jerusalem, a second temple, but this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Water was flowing out of it, and it gave life to everything that it touched. And we saw that in Revelation, the very Bible itself ends with a view of eternal life, of life in heaven, life with God, and the waters flowing from the throne of God, and speaking of eternal life, we shall live forever. And so, clearly, Ezekiel's temple has a picture of Jesus Christ, the water, the life that comes from him. Can you imagine a temple built in Jerusalem someday, water flowing out of it, giving life to anybody? Of course, that would be nonsense. And so, we see kind of the continuity here of Scripture through and ultimately ending in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to our text today, especially starting in verses 11 and 12, Jesus tells her that if he gave her a drink of living water, she would never thirst again. And her question is much like, and you see, again, we showed the contrast between her and Nicodemus, very similar in their reaction to what Jesus says, even though he has different approaches. So just like Nicodemus says, well, wait, are you saying to be born again? I've got to enter my mother's womb again. Kind of missing the point. And so she says, "Oh, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, for the well is deep. Where do you get the living water?" So she's thinking in physical terms, which is typical because as we're going to see here, she's been living as assuming that somehow life can find meaning in this, in the flesh, in this world. And she's got to understand that, no, she needs spiritual life. She doesn't need just physical, more physical life. She needs something that only Jesus Christ can give. And so you kind of see she's inadvertently, it's kind of ironic here, in saying that, sir, you don't have a bucket and well is deep. She is really describing her own situation. She's the one who doesn't have any bucket. She doesn't have the water that she needs. So she thinks she does, and Jesus is going to eventually let her realize, no, you're the one who is needy. You're the one who I need to give you water to drink. So her father, Jacob, which would really go back to Adam, has given his posterity a well that runs deep, and there has always been plenty of water for them, but it's never satisfied. It hasn't ever done the job. Their thirst is never quenched. They keep coming back for more. And this woman keeps speaking of this well water, so Jesus points out to her that it cannot satisfy her thirst, which we know is spiritual thirst completely. The life that we got from Adam, again, she referring back to her father that gave her the well. Yes, Adam gave us this life, gave us this sin, and we need the second Adam, Jesus Christ, his water, which is of a completely different sort, to give us true life. And as soon as he uses the adjective living, he's telling us that his water is different than the water that Adam gave us. There's no end of the pursuits available to us to live life and try to find satisfaction, but it's all vanity apart from Jesus Christ. And so just like Nicodemus equates a new birth with returning to his mother's womb, she hasn't quite grasped the spiritual nature of what Jesus is speaking of. She, as we're going to see here in a moment, as we read, has been a woman looking for love in her failed relationships with men. And perhaps also, she's not only, again, and we know that there's a problem here because she's on her sixth one and still, you know, she's not finding it. And she probably has a vague discontent with the Samaritan worship that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Mount Gerizim, that isn't producing what she needs as well. And of course, Jesus is going to say it's because it's not biblical and it's idolatry. But she has never found anything to satisfy her spiritual thirst. And so she responds to Jesus' invitation to ask for the living water, but she's still mixed up in thinking that it is to satisfy her physical thirst. So she will eventually say, give me of this water that I won't thirst again, but she hasn't figured out that he's not talking about literal water. Of course, what she must come to see is that Jesus is in fact greater than Jacob. She says, are you greater than Jacob? And of course, again, there's a lot of irony here. Yes, he is greater than Jacob, right? One must see that if they are to forsake this earthly life or this well water, this original well water, that they've got to forsake this life if they're going to have the living water that Jesus can give. To her, Jesus does not appear greater than Jacob. He is thirsty here. He seemingly has no means for the water. So, she's thinking, well, Jacob built this well or dug this well, and here you are offering me something better than Jacob, and look, you don't even have something to get water yourself. And so she's hasn't figured it out yet. Like all of us, we'll only see the glory of the cross of humiliation when the Spirit opens our eyes to see him for who he really is. And in a moment, this woman will see that he is no ordinary man and that he is greater than Jacob. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The Bible teaches that the way of worldliness is the way of permanent dissatisfaction. When Jesus says you'll thirst again, he is saying that you cannot find meaning to life and satisfaction and fulfillment in anything other than me. The modern world is a study in dissatisfaction with all its boredom and its discontent. You can, no matter what you choose, no matter where you go, no matter how many men you marry, as it were, any things you try, you're going to always come up empty. The world does not have an answer for what Jesus gives. And never have we had so many ways to experience pleasure and diversion, right? There's just no end to it. You know, at home, you've got the computer, you've got your phone, you've got any different kind of sports activities, books, you know, what, you name it. And yet we've never seen a culture so bored and frustrated. we could see the heart of those who find no satisfaction in life, we would see that it is because life has no ultimate goal, because they are worshiping everything and everyone except the one who they were created to worship. They don't know Jesus Christ. So everything is done here, everything that is done for the here and now and for self, ultimately, for selfish motives, we will find unsatisfying. And that explains the condition of man, the condition of this world, even the condition of Western society, so affluent, and yet the suicide rate is rampant, you know, and has been for a long time. That's just one example. Of course, you think about drugs and all the things, people trying to find satisfaction and cannot because they're drinking from the wrong well. And I think this is a carryover from being created in the image of God with a need to have loving relationships. Remember, a loving relationship is not just communion, but it's serving one another. To be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to become a servant to all. We were created to find fulfillment in life in a loving service and fellowship with both God and man. Remember, the two great commandments, all time, everywhere, is always love God with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. It is to know and to serve one another. And sin has ruined this, so life becomes a mad dash to experience everything you can in a very selfish way, and then die like a dog. For man to live as animals must be, at the end, unsatisfying. And so, he says here in verse 13, if you drink of this water, you will never be thirsty again. You will find satisfaction. It doesn't mean in this life we have perfect satisfaction, perfect contentment, of course, but we have Christ and it's all we need. He's the answer to all of our problems, even not the end of our problems that's coming, but he's the answer. He's the ability to cope with our problems and to have joy in our problems. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a life of water springing up into eternal life. And that's again repeated in John 17. And so we're seeing several contrasts in John as we go through the book. In verse 13, the word drinks is in the present tense, which depicts a continuous action. In other words, the one who is drinking of this regular water, this living, basically living this life, will always continue to be thirsty. You're keeping drinking and drinking, and you're not getting anywhere. But the word here in verse 14 for drinks is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a one-time action. Whoever has drunk once for all. You don't see that so much in the English translation, but in the original, he's making a distinction. You're drinking this water and getting nowhere, but if you will drink once and all from me, for my water, then you will find what you're looking for. Yet while drinking of Christ is a one-time thing as far as conversion goes, we also understand it's a life-changing experience, as we talked about here in our review. It continues to have abiding effects. It brings a satisfying perspective of life that continues all of our days. This living or moving water is constantly coming to the surface. It's bubbling up. It's as he says in chapter 7, it flows from our innermost being. It flows out to others. And this doesn't mean then that if we drink from Christ that we will, as someone kind of put it, I thought it was kind of a good way to put it, that the Christian life is some bovine contentment such that the believer has nothing to reach out for, no growth, nothing to attain. It's not just a, well, I've got Christ now, that's just kind of it, I'm just kind of coast and no, remember we're talking about an infinite God. And God is someone, since he's infinite, he can never fully be understood. We will always be growing in our knowledge of him, and eternity won't be where, okay, we know everything, we've experienced everything, and that's it. It'll be a continual learning of Jesus Christ and an unfolding of His glory. And so you don't want to think of it as once you get saved, then that's kind of it, and everything kind of just coasts and remains the same. It certainly, that would not be true of an infinite God. So once we come into contact with that which is infinite and eternity, will always be a growing situation. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So we are to hunger and thirst for Jesus, and we will find satisfaction, but that doesn't mean that that there's an end to it. It's a constant coming to Him and being satisfied with Him. We can be satisfied and be bored, and you can't be satisfied and find Christ boring. It doesn't work that way. To be mutually exclusive. So we also see here eternal security in the perseverance of the saints, because He says you will never be thirsty again. And again, you know, we bring this up now and then, and John's a great place to do it. If you can have eternal life and somehow fall away from Christ, it wasn't eternal life, right? It might have been spiritual life, but it wasn't eternal if you can lose it. And it's the same here. If you can be thirsty again, then it can't be living water, because He says you will never thirst again. So you couldn't have had it. You don't have it if you are thirsty again. And so it's just all these different ways that we see the security of the believer, and that Christ will never lose us. The first clause here in verse 14 speaks of the fact of eternal life. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. Again, so you don't lose it. But the second describes it. It isn't just water sitting there stagnant, accomplishing nothing, but it's springing up. It's interesting also in verses 11 and 12, when she speaks of this well, she uses the word for hole, which makes sense. A well is a hole, right? But something that's holding water. But in verse 14, Jesus uses a different word, which means a spring or a gusher. He's talking about something other than the water in that hole. This is a living, a lively source of this water, as opposed to the life that natural man has. Natural life is stagnant. It will run out. And it's in direct contrast to the water that Jesus is talking about. This is a living water. And the term springing up here that he uses in verse 14 is an interesting way of describing it. Literally, it means to leap up. And it speaks of the spirit-filled life that is dynamic. The spirit is living, abiding in us, and producing something in us. This is a word that is used to describe living things, never inanimate things. And this is the only time that it's used for water. So this living water is the life that Jesus gives. And the point here is that when the Holy Spirit enters your life, it finds vigorous expression, things change, fruit is born, works are seen, people are satisfied, there are contentment, it produces something in us. To think that you can be saved, a child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you can live as you did before, completely undermines everything that Christianity is. The fact that Jesus is telling a Samaritan dog, and that's what the Jews would have considered the Samaritans to be, a Samaritan dog woman of all things, as we talked about last week, the fact that he's telling her this is very telling. Here is an obscure, poor, sinful woman who would soon be forgotten in the world, right? And there's a sense in which we're all like that. Very doubtful that any of us are going to go down in the history books, that nobody is going to know us outside of our immediate family and our immediate friends. Most people live in that kind of obscurity. And this woman, certainly so, in a little village in the Samaritan area. She would never have the opportunity to make much of herself in the world, and in fact has already goofed up, you might say, messed up the life that she was given. She's had five husbands and she's living with a sixth. But Jesus is telling her that she can have this living water that springs out to the world. And in fact, we're going to see that very thing happen at the end of the chapter, right? So even she, with the indwelling spirit, will be able to serve the eternal God and have eternal results. So instead of the gift of living water being a reward for meritorious service, it is a gift that enables even this obscure, sinful woman to know the living God and serve Him. And so what it tells us, and what each one of us have to remember, is that there is no obscure, unimportant people. And that's huge. And if I can't convey it to you, or if you can't get it, I'm sorry. Ask God to show you. You are not unimportant and obscure. Now, I don't mean that in a prideful way, that I'm somebody. But it means that my life has meaning. My little house, my little home, and my little church, and whatever I'm doing, my little job, my ironing clothes, my fixing meals for my kids, changing dirty diapers, has eternal consequences if I am doing it for the glory of God. And I don't know any more important, other than the gospel, I don't know any other important thing. So how important it is for understand that when God saves us, He creates in us living water, this life-changing situation. And then in verse 15, the woman says to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." So she doesn't get it because she says, "I'll have to come here to draw water." So she thinks that this water is going to take away her physical thirst. She must be the first health and wealth gospel preacher, because here she's thinking that getting saved is going to take care of all of her problems. "I'm not going to have to go to this well and get water anymore, but I'm not going to thirst again." She doesn't quite get it, right? So at this point, she looks at salvation solely in light of the needs of her life. She wants water that will satisfy her physical needs and make life easier. She didn't want to come daily to draw water. And so many like her after her, who come after her, she wants this life without the duty and pain and difficulty that comes with it. Would to God, we all probably want at one time or another, that God would just take away all of her problems. And yet the Bible tells us over and over again that the Christian life is one of problems. It's one in which you are going to have to learn patience. It's one of pain. But it is one that if you have Christ, you will be able to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we notice that while many would have her say the sinner's prayer here, I pointed out last week as I was closing, that, you know, if someone came up to you and said, "I need that living water," well, here you go. Say the sinner's prayer. Trust Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. You get her down the aisle as quick as you can, but Jesus is away. We're not going to skip any steps here. You can't properly trust in Jesus Christ if you don't understand your sin, that what the cross means. And what, you know, and so until you understand that, you're not ready. And so Jesus knows that she has the faith to forsake her sin before she can drink this water. And He's not being a hater here by exposing the fact that she's a sinner. A lot of people today, you know, you can't criticize anybody, you're a hater. You know, to disagree with somebody is a hater anymore. But he's making the good news good. He says, this isn't water that you drink with your mouth. This is salvation from your sins. And so you are, what does he do to show this to her? Go get your husband. Well, in fact, she's not got a husband. She's had five of them, but she's not married to the one that she's living with now. So she's got to learn who Jesus is and how to forsake her way. That she's got to forsake her old way. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. And if you read this carefully, something dawns on us. Jesus says you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Some couples think, and you'd be surprised perhaps how many people have this idea, that if you're living together and having sexual relationships with each other, you are married in God's sight. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, we're married in God's sight because, we've had sex, and so, we've known each other biblically, so we're married. They didn't need a piece of paper. You ever heard anybody say that to be married? But doesn't Jesus make it clear that living together is not the same thing as being married in God's sight? Because he doesn't say, oh, yeah, I consider you married to the sixth guy. No, he says you're living with this one. What he's implying here is you're living out of wedlock with this man, this sixth man. And so, marriage, we have to understand, biblically speaking, marriage is a formal covenant, commitment before God and witnesses to be faithful to one another until death. And since it forms the building block of society, it was the very first thing given to man, to Adam and Eve, it must be recognized by society. In other words, marriage is not just between you and whoever you're having sex with and God. It's supposed to be a part of marriage. True. But marriage is something in which God, we make a vow before God and before society that we are committing ourselves to each other for life, and that forms the bond. And it's not just who I happen to have sex with. Moving in together or sleeping together is not biblical marriage. Otherwise, it wouldn't be considered a sin, right? It'd be, well, we got married the other day because we slept together. Of course, that's ridiculous. And in our day and age, since the state, the government has all but forsaken any form of biblical marriage and has redefined it, that it very well might be very soon when the state has abandoned any real form of marriage and could care less about marriage. And if that would ever be the case, it might be a where we, the Christians, of course, must still have marriages, and we would come before the church, before our witnesses would be the church. It's not a private matter between two people. Never has been. And I read about a young man whose father did not approve of the fact that he was living with his girlfriend. But the young man argued that, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. His father went to a file drawer, he pulled out his will, and told his son that he had left his entire estate to him, and then he ripped it, the will, in two, much to the horror of his son. And he said, well, Dad, what are you doing? And the dad shrugged and said, well, it's just a piece of paper. And of course, it's whether the state acknowledges it or not, hopefully it does, and as a rule, throughout history, the state has always recognized marriage. Again, I don't know what's going to happen in the not too distant future. I don't know. But whether it does or not, we are required to be very careful in this, that we commit ourselves for life to one another to do things God's way. And we see what happens to society when this starts to fall apart. So vows made with witnesses are taken more seriously and should come with ramification when they are broken. And that's, of course, always the problem. Those couples who say, well, we're married in God's sight, you won't be long before you realize that, well, now we're unmarried in God's sight. And because they don't take it seriously as they ought to. But, as you just read through this, you realize that Jesus' statement, that he makes it very clear that living together is not marriage. Now, coming back to the point, before you can drink the living water of salvation, we have to acknowledge or confess to God that we're sinners. We talked quite a bit about this over the last several weeks. He knows, of course, we can't hide it. Jesus tells her that he's about her past immoral life. So, he wants us to acknowledge it and to act accordingly to it. Not just admit it, but repudiate it as sin. And so in verse 16, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. So she can't get out of this. So he first teaches her that she has a need, Like many today, she sees her needs and problems as pertaining to the physical world. So Jesus here reveals her true problem is sin. We often, there are people out there tell us that our real enemy is poverty or health, sickness, even the lack of democracy. Those are not our problems. They can cause irritation, they can cause problems, but they're not our real problems, because at the end of the day, they're all going to pass away. What our real problem is, of course, our sin, because that's an eternal consequence. So why people come to church might be for not the most perfect reasons, but if they're listening, we can present Christ to them. God might put someone in dire straits, give them some physical needs that they want fulfilled, but he might be doing that to using those things to get them to acknowledge their real need. So Jesus points out this woman, he said, think about it. You are going from man to man looking for life, and the problem is there's only one man that you're going to find life in, and that is Jesus Christ. So he kind of uses that to illustrate her problem. She's been jumping from man to man looking for satisfying water. And all you women know, right, that if you're going to try to find contentment and fulfillment in your husband, you're going to be sadly disappointed. And my wife will be the first in line to make that statement. If she depended on me to fulfill all of her needs and bring her happiness, she would lead a very frustrated life. And I say that tongue in cheek. I mean, it's not something to be proud of. It's just the facts. And of course, it works both ways too. But this, we're talking about a woman here and her sixth man, and they haven't figured it out yet. But Jesus will never disappoint us. He will never forsake us. He will never cheat on us, which is, again, a lot of times marriages end because of unfaithfulness, right? Jesus has promised us to love us to the end. So no matter who forsakes you, whether it's your spouse or your children or your closest friend, Jesus is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And in his statement, go call your husband and come here, she immediately has to be confronted with this. We need to make sure that the lost understand this when they watch how we live. If our lives appear to be unfulfilled and boring and dissatisfied and unhappy and we despair, we're saying that our husband, Jesus Christ, isn't meeting our needs. And we know it's not his fault. We invite them to church and we're coming across like Jesus really doesn't quite have all the answers, then why would they come? Why would we speak of living water but act like we're drinking of the same well they are? And so he does not hesitate to show her that she is a sinner. In fact, we might ask, why point this out if it doesn't matter? Right? In other words, if living with this man was okay and jumping from man to man is okay, why does she use this to point it out? Well, very clearly that this is sin. This is wrong. The things that she is doing. And so it reminds us that God is keeping track of our sin. Jesus knows this, even though she has not told her that. And so it might be good for us to remember that. He knows that she's had five husbands. And she, as the Samaritan woman, perfectly illustrates the whole problem with the Samaritans to start with that we looked at last week. Remember, they had five nations who were brought in, mixed with the Jews that remained there. So you got six nations, you got five nations and their gods, bringing their gods with them, and then trying to add this sixth god, Yahweh, to the mix, and all you really have are six pagan gods that they're worshiping, and they are ruining themselves. So she, in her little lifestyle, illustrates the Samaritans to a T. I thought it was kind of interesting that they've got six gods, and it's still a false religion. So she's tried to have the world, and she's joined it to Yahweh, and just like all the other Samaritans, it has not worked out. And yet, let's not miss the point here, as Americans, we've done the same thing, if I can speak collectively. We like to consider ourselves to be a Christian nation, and yet we serve ourselves, we serve money. We serve pleasure, and yet we want to call ourselves Christians. So we've done the same thing. We take the name of Christ, but we serve any number of different gods. She's looking for life, just like we look for life, but we can't find it because we're looking in the wrong place. Perhaps we miss the point here when we think of repentance as merely acknowledging that one is a sinner, like most tracts quickly point out. But biblical repentance is forsaking your ways for the way of Christ. It is to see your sin as rebellion against the glory of God, that it really is and truly, that is truly an attack upon the glory of God, and to hate our sin and to turn away from it. Jesus isn't just showing her that she has sin in her life, as if her sin were just seen in her various unfortunate actions. He's showing her that her whole life is one of rebellion against the will of God. She's living a life of sin. And she's been living in total disregard for the glory of God. And so she's under just condemnation. She needs water, but not the water she can find in that well. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And to get that wrong can lead to all sorts of doctrinal problems. And I think about false prophets like Robert Schuller and the previous generation, Joe Osteen today. They define sin as bad thinking that keeps you from being everything you can. Sin is just thinking wrongly about yourself so that you can't reach your potential. But of course, it's really the salvation of positive thinking. But of course, that is what sin is. It is thinking about you trying to use God to have your best life now. So her thirst is not physical, but spiritual. She was a sinner living apart from God, and this has led to a ruined, unsatisfying life. But it is in God and His atoning work in Christ Jesus that she will find life. Now just because it isn't recorded in John 4 that He calls on her to commit herself to Him doesn't mean that repentance is not part of the gospel. We don't read in this about the cross and the resurrection or faith. So we can't use this passage as to teach of everything that the gospel is. We can bring other parts of scripture into what Jesus is actually getting her to do. We understand that. So clearly eternal life isn't added to a cluttered sin of life. It is an exchange of your life for His life. Unfortunately, the easy beliefism today says that we add Christ, we get eternal life, but we still live the way we lived before. And of course, when you believe that you don't need the Holy Spirit to believe, then you don't really need Him now. Why? If you don't need the Spirit to be converted, then you don't really need Him to live a Christian life. Now, they'll say it's good that you would make Jesus Lord and live by the Spirit. You should, but you don't have to, because it's all about our ability to believe. And we understand how seriously wrong that is. We know that Jesus is teaching that this living water is a radical change because the apostles later pick it up and expand on it. And I just use one example, and with this we'll close. But notice here what Paul says about our life before Christ and after Christ. In Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can't say, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, I've drunk the living water, I have eternal life, but I'm still living as I did before. Because either you can inherit the kingdom of God or you're not. And Paul's pretty clear here. So we know that these things do not bring happiness but misery. And they reveal a person who is going to suffer the judgment of God. And heaven wouldn't be heaven long if it had this kind of people in it, right? But then notice here in verses 22, the other side of this, those who have drunk of the living water, who have this well of water, the Spirit of God springing up in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have drunk the living water, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not either or. If you have Christ, you have crucified the flesh to these things. You understand they are wrong, and you are trying to follow Christ, and you are have rejected that as your lifestyle. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So if we have this leaping spring within us, we bear its fruit. It has always been God's way for us to gladly follow Him, to obey Him because of His intrinsic worth. And it says the same thing in Ephesians 2, if you think about it, what we just said. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. So there's, we once were dead in our sins. We were given the new birth, so you see how all this fits in with what John has been teaching us in the first few chapters. Verse 6 is a new birth. He raised us up. Then verse 10, we see the well of water springing up. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's not saying that, well, you had better walk in those things. That's what I wanted you to do. No, this was ordained, just as we were chosen, and Christ was ordained to go to the cross, it was also ordained that when we get saved, we will walk in this new life. I don't think I can be any clearer than that. So the question of the day is, which well do you drink from? The stagnant water of this world, or the fountain of life in Jesus Christ? Is there a principle of life within you that no longer tries to find satisfaction in the things of this world? And I know we struggle with it. You know, you get a lot of money. There's something satisfying about it to our flesh, right? It just is. When we have pleasure, there's a certain amount of satisfaction. It is understanding, though, that those things cannot last. It is only physical pleasure. It cannot satisfy us like knowing God does. And so only you know your heart, but that's such a great way to test whether you truly have drunk of the living water. What do you find satisfying in this life? If you found it in knowing Christ, then that is a good indication of your salvation. And you first must drink of the living water. You first must have your sins forgiven. You must first have your guilt removed in the blood of Christ, and then He becomes a well of living water springing up to everlasting life. All right, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments?